Tonight's reading is in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 36. Starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent a word around to all in that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
You and I, we are so dull and faint in faith that it will take a miracle to make us part of God's people. That's what I want us to get hold of this evening. Last week we were looking at this world, and we saw that this world is so hostile to Jesus and to God our Creator that we would rather murder him than have him rule over us. But this week, the focus comes onto us to a degree, and you know, we tend to think, "I'll become a Christian if I want to," or "I'll decide to follow Jesus when I decide to," or "I'll go to church as I choose to." And this evening, I want us to see that when it comes to true discipleship, that is, genuine membership of the Church of the Living Lord Jesus, it will take a miracle to make us part of God's people. Now, the lesson is taught to us by the Apostle Peter. We see Peter there in verses 30 and 31 of the reading, and we find Jesus' statement to Peter, no less, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Quite wonderfully, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus has come to make it possible for people like you and me to benefit from the glorious work that he has come to do. And that gives us real hope. "Lord, save me," cries Peter. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand to Peter. Now, this point about the dull, faint, even kind of dumb inability for people like you and me to follow Jesus, to even recognize who he is, unless he enables, was made to me most strikingly when I was studying theology many years ago at seminary in Cambridge, and I was taught there by some of the most erudite, intelligent, and religiously privileged men and women you could find in the world. But it struck me, as I was taught theology by them, how few evidenced a real, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as if they really knew him. Same time, I used to attend my granddad's Bible study. My granddad became a Christian when he was about 30-something. He had farms up in North Norfolk, and a lot of people in the local area worked with him on the farms. And as soon as he became a Christian, that next summer, he set up a marquee. This was back in the 1930s. Set up a marquee. I wasn't alive then, obviously. Set up a marquee on the village green and invited the whole village to come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that event, a number of the people who worked alongside him became Christians. One of them was called Bill, and I used to go to my granddad's Bible study. Bill left school when he was 14. He worked in the farm and so forth. And it was striking that Bill showed more evidence of a living personal knowledge, faith in the Lord Jesus, than the professors in the university. Actually, it takes a miracle. It doesn't matter what qualifications, what theological education, you may have the finest religious pedigree, you may have all the privileges of a Christian family, but the lesson Peter teaches us is it'll take a miracle. Well, for now, we'll come to that at the end. For now, we're at the start of an autumn series. We're in Matthew's Gospel, and we noticed last week that the way Matthew organizes his material is into blocks of material. There are five major blocks. Each block of material has a narrative record of historical events, and then it concludes with straight teaching. So we got narrative record, teaching. Narrative record, straight teaching. Narrative five times over. The new blocks are marked out by the statement you signed in verse 53 of chapter 13. When Jesus had finished this teaching, or these parables, or these words. And then we're into a new block. So we're in block four of Matthew's Gospel now. And we noticed last week that the central point is contained in chapter 16, verse 18. No need to turn to it now. Where Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So there's the central theme, Jesus drawing together his people, Jesus building his eternal church, Jesus gathering those who are his. And this week, we have just read and had read to us two of the most famous of all of Jesus' miracles, and I'd like us to explore these under three basic headings. First, that they actually happened. Second, that they mean far more than we might imagine on first inspection. And third, that it will take a miracle for you and me to benefit from what these miracles teach us Jesus has come to do. Is that okay? That's the basic program for our time. Actually, if it's not okay, tough. Unless you decide to walk out, but you're very happy to do that if you want. Okay, these incidents happened. Now, I am convinced that what we read of in chapter 13 through 33 are actual events of, if you like, real history. You know, had you and I been there, we would have been part of a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 20 or 30,000 people who were fed with five small barley loaves and two fish that a small boy had brought with him for his lunch. And had you and I been in that boat with the disciples, we would have witnessed Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee on the water towards us in the fourth watch of the night. And had you and I been Peter, which takes a stretch of the imagination, but had we been Peter, we would have stepped out of the boat, and for a few steps, we would have walked on water. Now, there are any number of reasons why I think it's quite reasonable to believe this. First, these incidents are recorded by four different witnesses in slightly different ways. They're miracles that occur in each four of the Gospels. It's written as if it's historical narrative. Secondly, as we look across the four Gospels, they read as eyewitness material from people who were really there. This is not the stuff of myth, legend, or make-believe. Look at the careful record of the numbers. There were 5,000 men, says Matthew. There were five loaves and two fish. There were 12 baskets. Look at the details, the other details. John, in his gospel, tells us that they were barley loaves. Now, that was the staple diet of the first century Galilean worker. We are told the specific types of basket that are used to collect it up, and those were the types of basket used in the region. We're told of the green grass by Mark, of the time of year. It was Passover by John. The precise location by Mark and Luke. It was near or around Bethsaida. We're told the precise time here. It was the fourth watch. Thirdly, as we read across the Gospels, and I've only just had this pointed out to me, there are different aspects of the incident that, if you like, subconsciously cross-corroborate. Let me give you an example. John tells us it's Passover. Matthew tells us it's a desert place in North Galilee. Mark tells us the grass is green. Well, the grass is only green in North Galilee at spring. When it's Passover, it's spring. At spring, it's rained. And so these cross-corroborating details show validity. John tells us that Jesus asked Philip where it might be possible to get food for a crowd of this size. John tells us that Philip came from Bethsaida. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke mention Philip, but they tell us that the incident happened at Bethsaida. And so do you see, as you see these and read these accounts across one another, you begin to see, well, and don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that each aspect of this individually makes the case, but put them all together and you're beginning to build up a picture of an account of individuals who were actually there. Over the course of the last 24-5 years here at St. Helens, I have read the Bible with a number of lawyers, barristers, and people who spend their time in court. In fact, the amount of time I've spent doing that, they owe me a lot of money, or do I owe them a lot of money? You know how much you lawyers charge. But I remember one young barrister a number of years ago saying, in court, I look for eyewitness accounts that don't quite match each other, but are telling the same story. If they all match each other, it's a stitch-up. They've agreed the story. This reads like that. And in court, if the main players all come out smelling of roses, you know there's something the matter. Peter's the one who is presented as having failed so spectacularly. Another guy I've been reading with, QC, he's at top of his profession down in Fleet Street, he's become a Christian in his 40s. And I said, what makes you believe this? He says, I am compelled to. The evidence demands it. Well, don't take their word, read it for yourself. When I was studying these incidents, again, I was taught that they didn't really take place. Rather, something remarkable did take place. And as the view that Jesus was God developed over literally decade after decade after decade, so the stories developed alongside it, so that the something that did take place that was really quite normal then began to gather momentum into something very spectacular. So, for example, I was taught that the little boy got out his lunch to share it. This prompted all the other people who had brought lunch with them to get out their lunch and share theirs. And so this was the first kind of bring and share lunch. And so we must all share things with everybody around us. Okay? And then the same person taught me that the disciples were in the boat. Jesus was walking towards them, but there was a spit that the disciples weren't aware of, though they were hardened fishermen who'd been fishing the water all these years, and Jesus was just the local carpenter. There was a spit that they weren't aware of. Jesus wasn't actually walking on the water. He was ankle deep on the spit. It just happened that Peter got out, walked on the spit for a few moments, then missed it, and then Jesus reached out and took hold of him. I tell you, if you believe that, you really are able to believe absolutely anything. You have to ask yourself, is it actually likely that the disciples would have responded the way they did in verse 33? Truly, they said, at the end of this extraordinary day, you are the Son of God. And can you really believe that 10 of the 11 apostles would have gone to their death proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God if they actually knew his miracles were not what they seemed? What's more, there simply wasn't time for such mythical legends to develop. You know, stories of King George and the dragon or King Arthur and his knights develop in the absence of written records over centuries. By 64 AD, there were enough Christians in Rome proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, for Nero to blame the fire of Rome on them. And by 112, enough Christians in Turkey claiming Jesus was God for Pliny to write to the Emperor Trajan and say, what on earth am I to do with all these guys? Here we are then. There was a real man, Jesus, a real crowd, 5,000 men plus women and children, real hunger, real compassion, a real miracle, real food, real leftovers, a real boat, real waves. Look at the compassion of Jesus, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Look at the masterful confidence of Jesus, verse 18. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. Look at the gracious provision of Jesus, verse 19. He broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. Look at the generous abundance of Jesus, verse 20. They took up 12 baskets full of all the broken pieces. And look at the supreme majesty of Jesus. Verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. No wonder they end up responding the way they do in verse 33. Those in the boat worshipped him. Literally, the word is they fell on their knees and kissed the ground before his feet. They worshipped him. "Truly, you are the Son of God." They'd seen him heal the centurion's servant. They were there when he healed the paralytic. When Jesus spoke and calmed the storm with just a word, they were in the boat. They witnessed Jesus cast out demons with the two demon-possessed men. They watched in wonder as Jesus healed the deaf and dumb and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now, once again, they fall at his feet in wondering praise. Is Jesus not simply glorious as we fix our eyes on him for a few moments? Supreme command over his creation. Beautiful compassion for his people. I worked on children's camps for a number of years in the summer and shared the gospel with kids back in the day. And there was a chorus that used to be sung. I don't think they sing it anymore. "Who took fish and bread? Hungry people fed. Who turned water into wine? Who made well the sick? Who made see the blind? Who touched earth with feet divine? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus did all this." I want us to see now that secondly, if you're taking notes, we've moved to the second point now, there's far more to this incident than meets the eye on first reading. Okay, so we're going to now strap in and think about this in terms of its place, not only in Matthew's gospel, but also in the whole of the Bible. So let's explore these two miracles. And in their place, you can see that the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water are bracketed by two descriptions of Jesus' healing ministry. Glance there at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then turn, or you may not turn the page, have a look at verse 36. They implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So Matthew has been recording the compassionate, divine healing ministry of Jesus right from the beginning. He calls these the mighty works of Jesus. It's a technical phrase, and you find it right from the beginning. But these two miracles are bracketed by what you might call summary statements. And therefore, it might be possible to take the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water and simply use them in order to tell us once again that Jesus is the Son of God. Just look at his authority. But Matthew's done that already. If you like, he's banked that point already. So I'm chewing over and saying to myself, well, why does he record these two incidents here at this point in his account when he's already shown us the identity of Jesus? What exactly is this here for? And these two incidents come immediately after the failure of Jesus' neighbors to recognize him as who he is, and after Herod's beheading of John the Baptist. For Jesus to have come, claiming to be the prophet from God, to follow John the Baptist, who pointed to him and said, "This is the prophet from God who has come as God to bring salvation to his people." And for Jesus then in that context to feed 5,000 miraculously with bread from heaven, effectively, And then to walk on water in its Bible context has massive significance, because in the Bible, revelation of God's great rescue plan is accompanied by particular miracles of God's great rescuing power. And the particular miracles that expressly point to Jesus, the rescuing Messiah, are miraculous feeding and water miracles. So this is far more than simply, boy, look at Jesus, how powerful he is, though we've done that in the first point. It's John the Baptist is now dead. He pointed to the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah has come to redeem, rescue, and save us for salvation, for his new creation. And now he feeds 5,000 people miraculously and walks on water. Let me put it like this. This is a chance for a bit of a mental break, okay? Context is everything. So you come into my house and you find these two items hanging, okay, up. And you think to yourself, wow, that is an odd choice of footwear. And you're right, in every sense of the word, it's odd, and it's also odd. You know, they don't make a pair, as it were. Actually, somebody in the 4 o'clock service when I held this up said, oh, I thought that's what you wore in bed at night, William, which I thought was a little cheeky, but there we go. But now if you were to see that these two stockings have a label on, sorry, I've given the game away, haven't I? They've got a label on them saying, you know, a name and a name, that they're hanging either side of the fireplace, and you look at the date and you think it's December the 24th. What are you beginning to think? See, context is everything. And then you discover that in the toe of one of them is, well, it's a lemon, I know. It should be an orange, but I couldn't find a lemon in the house. And you're beginning to think, I know what that's all about. Do you see? And if you don't know about what it's all about, come and see me afterwards. You had a very deprived childhood. Context is everything. These two incidents take place in the Bible. The Bible written over 1,500 years by over 35 authors. And the Bible has one major issue, that it's God who is going to step into this creation, broken, flawed, damaged, wrecked by us human beings, as it has been, under his judgment. And he is going to pluck people out of this creation to belong to him, to be saved, to be rescued, to be redeemed. That there will be a divine invasion, if you like, to rescue his people. And the evidence in the Bible of God's rescuing events, oh why, it is his salvation plan is revealed, accompanied by his salvation miracles, and particularly that of miraculous feeding and the crossing of the water. So Exodus 16, in the context of God rescuing his people at Passover, he fed his people miraculously with bread from heaven, manna. 2 Kings chapter 4, in the context of wicked King Ahab, like Herod, and his wicked wife Jezebel, like Salome, who together rejected God's word and tried to do away with Elijah, Elisha then comes feeding his people miraculously. And particularly in Isaiah, as God's people are given a vision of God's glorious new creation future, God says this, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. And then in the Psalms, your way was through the sea, your path was through the great waters. You led your people like a flock. So do you see, this begins to give texture to what we're reading. This isn't just, oh, look at Jesus, isn't he powerful? He does amazing things. Yeah, it's he's come as king, but what's the nature of his kingdom? He's come as God's son, but why has he come as God's son? He has authority, but where's the authority directed? The revelation of God's rescue plan in the Bible is accompanied by evidence of God's rescuing power, and particularly water, crossing the water, miraculous feeding. And so we're being shown that Jesus has come as Son of God, Messiah, to fulfill this great and glorious promise of God to gather his people out of this broken world, so wrecked as it is, environmental disorder, disease, the devil, Satan, death, God's judgment and to rescue people for his church, his assembly, his kingdom. Let's go back to my tutor at college. You see, this is where my tutor at college had so abjectly failed to try to find ways around believing that these things happened and to reduce Jesus simply to another earthly pretender with an agenda of, oh, we must share things with people. Well, it's great to share things with people. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if that's only his agenda, just to try and help us all feel better about each other in this life, you have completely missed the point. No, in its Bible context, here is God's rescuer. He's gathering people for his new creation out of this broken world. His church, his assembly, his people. And so in case anybody's in any doubt, let me just stress this about what we're about here at St. Helens. You know, what we're about here at St. Helens, and any church you may go to, is precisely not an earthly thing in essence. Precisely not about this world. Precisely about a new creation, God's glorious future. Precisely about seeing people plucked, as it were, rescued, saved out of this world with all the damage that we've done to it and each other and our rebellion against God, and rescued for his glorious new creation. That's what this is about. You'll go online, you find endless people saying this is about food banks and so forth, which are great things to do. But they've completely missed the point. And so we come to the final. Incidentally, in a moment, Andrew, you can whack it up now. In a moment, we're going to sing, "Guide Me, O My Great Redeemer." And I know some of you are Welsh, and you're going to be singing this in a different context in a day or two's time, probably rather sadly, but we won't go into that, okay? So we know all of that. It's coming upon you. You know, the Georgians, tremble, 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 are coming upon you. So you'll be singing this. But the original writers of this, incidentally, was called William Williams. Now, that's a great Welsh name, isn't it? What a great name, eh? Thomas Thomas or William Williams, anyway, whatever. His name was William Williams. Must have kind of run out of names or something. Anyway, there we go. We went. But when they really understood what this is about. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Let me tell you, when you tread the verge of Jordan, you will have anxious fears. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Bread of heaven, songs of praises, I will ever give to you. That's what it's about. William Williams, he understood. But then, now we got these two incidents, they're so familiar, that's, if you like, in a posh way you might call the theology of it. You actually get that pretty much in each of the Gospels. Why, I'm always saying to myself, so why has Matthew decided to tell this here in block four of his material? What's going on here? And there's one thing that Matthew includes that none of the other Gospel writers do include. Did you notice it? It's there in verse 28 through to 33. This little incident with Peter. None of the other Gospels include this. This is a section about the Lord Jesus building his church, gathering his people. Why has Matthew included this piece about Peter? Lord, save me, and his failure. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." The authority of it is spectacular, isn't it? So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So what we're being shown here then, in the context of all of this grand scheme of who Jesus is and what he's come for, is a cameo, a little incident of one individual, Peter no less, on this rock I will build my church. Peter's experience of being brought, as it were, into the people of God. And notice, on his own, he simply can't do it. Peter is an abject failure here. What little faith he's got. Without the aid of Jesus, with only his own devices, even Peter is unable to exercise faith, to trust Jesus, to become part of one of Jesus' true followers, to be in Jesus' assembly, the church of the living God. Even Peter can't do it. And may I gently suggest that if Peter can't do it, you certainly can't, and nor can I. On our own, we're so dumb, so dull, so weak, so impotent, so lacking in faith, so much part of this world that on our own, we'll never do it. We can't do it. Now, that is very humbling. Because as I said at the beginning, you know, we tend to think, well, I'll become a Christian if I want to. Actually, you won't. Peter couldn't. Oh, I'll decide to follow Jesus when I decide it. No, you've got that completely wrong. No, you won't be able to do that. I'll go to church as I choose to. Nope, you can't actually join the Church of Christ just because you say, I'm going to join the Church of Christ. It's only is that you're too weak. Peter was too weak, too flawed. And so am I. But at the same time, it's wonderfully encouraging, you know, because as you look at it, Jesus doesn't leave him there. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And look at this, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith. He rescued him. What an encouragement to a new arrival in London. You know, I'm arriving in London. How am I ever going to stand as a Christian now in this extraordinary city, so hostile as it seems, so isolated? Look at Peter. Lord, save me. Immediately he reached out, took hold of him. The compassion of the Lord Jesus, the kindness of the Lord Jesus. You cry out to him, he takes hold of you. He will not let you go. What an encouragement to any of us who, like Peter, and all of us will have experienced this from time to time, you know, find yourself thinking, what a complete idiot I've been. I mean, can you imagine Peter as Jesus in front of the other disciples says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And all of us from time to time will find ourselves, I did what? I said what? I failed in that way again? Lord, save me. And immediately, he reached out and brought him into the boat. And then some old sweats who've been knocking around St. Helens, I'm sorry to call you that, that's probably not a very polite language, but there you go, some old sweats, like myself, who've been knocking around St. Helens for a very long time, you know, you face a new year, new situations, whatever crisis, turmoil, upheaval, whatever deep water, if you like, you may find yourself in, whatever fear, Lord, save me. And if he's got hold of you, now you're one of his. You are safe. Let's pray together. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Forgive us for our pride, our Father in heaven, where we think we can call the shots when it comes to matters spiritual. Thank you for this reminder of our own frailty. We come to you in our feebleness, our weakness, our failure, our flawed humanity. Lord, please save me. And we thank you for this wonderful image of you reaching out your divine hand and taking hold of one of yours. We pray that you would do that for each one of us for your great name's sake. Amen.